The Christian church in its early days grew in numbers and in influence because the Holy Spirit used the testimonies of men and women whose lives had been changed, who had something to say about Jesus, who had spiritual experiences to share, and who had about their lives a quality that was attractive and contagious. The disciples, both men and women, were propagandists for Christ. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, they cried. And they proclaimed everywhere they went, with enthusiasm and conviction, the good news of the gospel. It was to them an exciting and thrilling story of how life had been changed for them and how they had been changed for life. They could no more keep silent than a flower can withhold his fragrance or the sun keep back his light. It was as if they had a fire in their bones as well as a light in their faces. Nothing could keep them quiet. For Jesus, who had died on the cross, was alive. Death was conquered. Jesus was alive and was spiritually present with them every day in the person of the Holy Spirit. They had been changed, and the changes in them were evident for all to see. This power that had made them different was available to anyone who would believe. Sins could be forgiven, and power could come into human life to change natures and dispositions, to change moods and temperaments, to banish fear and worry, to remove shame and guilt, to provide a new dynamic, a new purpose in life, a new joy, and a peace that nothing could destroy. It was exciting news. People listened to it, and though they did not always agree with the disciples or like what they said, something always happened. Either there were riots and bloodshed, or there were regenerations and rejoicings. The early disciples were thrown into prison. They were persecuted, boycotted, hounded from place to place. And yet thousands joined their fellowship and discovered the truth they were proclaiming and found life becoming a new and a thrilling thing. Yes, either there were riots or regenerations, there were commotions or changes, but something happened. The disciples said, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And there may lie the reason for our sad experience of failure and disappointment. Far too many of us in the church have had no great spiritual experience to share. We have nothing to tell of any great spiritual discovery we have made. Or at any rate, we are not telling what we do know and have discovered. We are remarkably frank these days about some things and strangely reticent about other things. The trouble is that we are frank about the things that were better left unspoken and silent about the only things worth discussing and sharing. We do not seem to have any great faith these days, either in God and in his power, or in the possibility of change, or in the availability of the Holy Spirit, the helper in our daily lives. For we have no great convictions, we have no great passion, we have no great causes. We don't believe that anything is worth dying for, and we are not sure that there is very much worth living for. I believe that what is needed desperately in these days is the testimony of those who have made spiritual discoveries, that the positive note of experience may once again be heard amid the whisperings of doubt and the empty voices of unbelief. For after all, Christ asks us to tell what we do know about him. He asks us to share what he has done for us, what we have found out about prayer, what we know about the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, what we know in our own experience. For when a person can say, I know whom I have believed, when he can say, I know that prayer changes things, he has done more to instill faith in other hearts than all the arguments since the world began. And so I would share with you tonight some of the things that I know, some of the spiritual discoveries that I have made, recognizing that I have yet a long way to go. I know that Christ is alive and personal and real and closer than we think. I have met him and I have felt his presence. I have seen some of the changes he can make in me, in lifting a mood, in taking away despair or frustration or hopelessness, in breaking down my stubborn will, in melting my pride, in getting me to do the right thing when I preferred to do the wrong thing. I know that I now belong to him. I am his child, and I know that I am a Christian. Now, upon this point, there need be, and indeed can be, no doubt or hesitation. Because one either is a Christian or one is not. One either is a believer or one is not. There is no middle ground of compromise or indecision. It is very strange that some people, when asked if they are Christian, are inclined to make some hesitant reply. They are inclined to say, well, I hope so, or I'm trying to be, or I think I am, some indecisive, some vague reply. But it is not so when they are asked if they are married. The reply then is quite clear and unequivocal. Are you married? Well, yes, I am. Or, no, I'm not. There's no doubt about it. There's no need to ponder a while and wonder and carefully think about the reply. One either is married or one is single. Likewise, with the question, are you an American citizen? Well, you either are or you are not. There's no possibility of any doubt or hesitation there. The very same thing is true with regard to your relationship to Christ. You either are a Christian or you're not a Christian. So it is not humility and it's not piety to say that you are trying to be a Christian or that you hope you're a Christian. You either are or you are not. Either you have given your life to him and asked him to be your master, or you are still trying to run your own life and making a mess of it. It is one or the other. I know that Christ has taken me on and that I am now his responsibility and that he will make all the changes necessary in me now and throughout eternity until I am what he wants me to be. I know that without Christ I am absolutely helpless to do what I know I ought to do, that I am utterly helpless to change my own character or my habits or my disposition. But he can change them. He can help me to overcome any weakness or failure by getting at the root of the trouble. He may dig deep, and there may have to be some spiritual surgery. For instance, maybe in looking at ourselves and life, we come to the conclusion that we ought to be different at some point. We long to be a little kinder to other people. We know that we should be more tolerant, more understanding, that we should be more interested in other people and their problems. We know that we have a fiery temper that breaks out like forked lightning, and we may say and do things we're ashamed of afterwards. And so we pray for more grace and more patience and more understanding and so on, but that's not the real trouble. That is not what we really need at all. Our need is deeper than that, much deeper. What we really need is for Christ to perform some spiritual surgery in us and cut away the stubborn pride that makes us want to domineer other people and order them about. Because secretly, in our hearts, we want to be dictators and bullies. We could tell other people what they ought to do. And if they would only act as we think they ought to act, then we would consider them all right, and we would think that they would be much better off if they would only live according to our standards and do what we think they ought to do. If only we could get other people to conform to our ideas. But although I have never been more aware of my own inadequacies, I have never been so aware of the adequacy of Christ. He can do with me what I can't do, and change what I cannot change, and He will. The only thing that holds it up and delays it is my own unwillingness to be changed. There is just enough of that spirit in each one of us, just enough self-will to make us think as we repeat the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, but not yet. Thy will be done by other people." I know that Christ is interested in every detail of my daily life. And why not? If He has numbered the hairs of our heads, if He notes the sparrow's fall, shall He not care about what we do every day? We simply refuse to believe how practical God is. He is ready to tell us what to say in every important conversation. He is ready to help us make the right decision in every difficult choice. He is ready to guide the hand of the surgeon and the scissors of the housewife. He is ready to give new strength to the tired servant standing over the kitchen sink. He led me from Scotland to this country 20 years ago, when I had no idea of coming here, but had first thought when I gave my life to the Lord that I would be going to China as a missionary. But instead of going east, I came west. And surely I could not have come farther from what I thought was my original destination than I did under His guidance. Doors were closed and doors were open. And in His own good time, God led me to this country for the purpose of entering the ministry. I had prayed for 3 weeks, for the answer that led me to apply for an immigrant's visa. As I look back upon it now, I can see how every detail fitted into place. The first few months in New Jersey were disappointing and seemed to lead nowhere. And I had thought of going back to Scotland, confessing that I had made a mistake. Then came an offer of a job with a newspaper in Birmingham, Alabama. It had some inducement, of course. But after only a week of prayer, I was sure that it was God who was guiding me to Alabama, and that even though I should be employed for a time on the staff of a newspaper, I knew perfectly well, deep down in my heart, that I was being led into the seminary and into the gospel ministry. This was but another door, I knew, and I went through it with the simple faith that God would work it out. Things happened very quickly in Birmingham, and within a matter of weeks, God had used the minister of the old First Presbyterian Church and some of his fine people to make all the arrangements for me to enter the seminary. But since it was now early fall, I was advised to wait until the following year. The church there had given me many opportunities to gain experience, to know the people, to become acclimated, and I know that the time was not lost. I learned a great deal during this time of waiting. I was earning $17 a week in the newspaper office, and it was barely enough to meet my living expenses. There were several wonderful illustrations of God's providing for my needs. And I remember how I got clothes when I needed them in the most unexpected way. During this year of waiting, I was teaching a men's Bible class. And when it came time for me to leave for the seminary, some of my friends were worried about how I was going to get through the seminary without any money. For I had been unable to save any money while working for the Birmingham News. I very clearly remember the details of my budget. There were $12 every week for room and board. There was a dollar for streetcar tickets. There was a dollar for laundry. That made 14. It cost about $2.50 for me to buy my lunch every day downtown. That made 16.50. So that I had 50 cents left for clothes and doctors and dentists and medicine and papers and stamps and amusement and other incidentals. I was not able to save any money. And my friends were rather worried about the prospect of my going to seminary with no money in my pocket. As a matter of fact, I could not have bought a railroad ticket from Birmingham to Atlanta. At that time, it cost $6. And that was about $5.75 more than I had. And they were very troubled over the prospects of my being able to go at all. But I remember that I was not at all troubled about it, and I kept saying that this was the Lord's problem. It was no longer mine, because this whole matter had been turned over to him, and it was up to the Lord to worry about it. He had led me down to Birmingham. He was leading me into the seminary, and I felt I was justified in concluding that the worrying was up to him, not to me.
Well, he used the men of the Vanguard class in the old First Church at 4th and 21st in Birmingham. When they met to say farewell to me, in one of those hot summer night sociables where you wear a blue coat and white pants and you have ice cream and iced tea and watermelon sort of thing, they handed me a letter in which they said that they wanted to invest something of themselves in me and in my ministry. And so they would send me $50 every month as long as I was in the seminary. And this, of course, was more than enough for all my expenses, and thus they supported me for the first 2 years I was there. In my senior year, I supplied a church regularly and thus made my own way. And so to the men of the Vanguard Bible class in the old First Church, I owe a debt I can never repay. Thus I can say to you, and particularly to you young people, that I know God can and will supply our physical needs, whatever they may be, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. I know that God is interested in the practical details of our daily life. For the Bible is filled with assurances and illustrations, and there are so many people who have found these promises to be true and can say, as I say now, that God can be trusted. Before I left Scotland, I was employed as an engineer, mechanical engineer, and I obtained what little education I have of a technical nature by going to a technical college at night while I was working during the day in the machine shops. And I have been out of work because of strikes and because of depressions. I know what it is to be unemployed and to be looking for a job. I know what it is to be without a home. I know what it is to leave one's native land and to go all alone to a strange country. I know what it is to have no money at all, for I have walked down Broadway looking for a job with 2 pennies in my pocket. Yes, I have been without many things, but I have never been without the one who cares. All through my life, God has supplied all my needs richly, generously, far beyond anything I could have dreamed. And I know that God wants and expects me to ask for his guidance, to ask for protection, and to ask for help in 100 details every day. I know that he is far more willing to do things for us than we are to ask him. And that is the great mystery. Why, knowing what I do about God's power and God's willingness to help, I keep on struggling myself and trying to work things out in my own way when he could save me all the anxiety and do it better and easier. I believe that God is made sad at the sight of so many of us trying to work things out for ourselves. He longs to help us, but we won't let him, we won't ask him. I think he is made sad when so many fine Christian young people go rushing into love affairs and go plunging into marriage without ever consulting him at all. He would love to be consulted. He would love to be able to guide his children into real happiness. And it may be, it must be, that when so many go ahead without consulting him, that even though they do achieve a measure of happiness, it is nothing to the happiness they might have had had God been guiding and directing their marriage. Now, I have no spectacular story to tell, but I do know that more than once my life has been spared when others beside me have been taken. There have been at least three dramatic illustrations of that strange providence that preserved me while it called others. I have felt in my own experience the invisible messengers of God, and I believe in the presence and in the ministry of guardian angels. And I have absolutely no apology to make for that conviction. I believe that when the clock strikes for me, I will go not one moment early and not one moment late. And until then, I have nothing to fear. I know that the promises of God are true, for they have been fulfilled in my own life time and time again. Jesus still teaches and guides and protects and heals and comforts and still wins our complete trust and love. I know that when I take time to talk to God and to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit, I feel alive and life is joyous and exciting. Life is a great adventure. And I have found out that when I neglect these things, I begin to feel tired and half dead. I become miserable and irritable. I become full of frustration and my work becomes complicated and a great burden. So, obviously, it is to my own immediate self-interest to obey Jesus, both in what he has told me to do as it is written in the Bible, and in what he tells me to do through the Holy Spirit when I pray and when I listen. It has not always been easy. But then I cannot find anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus ever hinted that following him would be easy. There have been, and there no doubt will be, times of testing. But the Bible is full of times of testing. The Bible faces catastrophe from the beginning to the end. In the world, says Jesus, ye shall have tribulation. You may be very sure of that. Because there is abroad in the world walking up and down in it and tugging at the sleeves of all who will pay the slightest attention, the devil himself walking up and down and doing all he can to persuade men and women, first of all, to believe that there's no such thing as a devil, and secondly, to persuade them that the promises of God are not applicable in this practical day and generation. In the world, says Jesus, ye shall have tribulation. Well, you may be very sure of that. You will. But, says Jesus, cheer up, for I have overcome the world. You're going to have trouble, says Jesus, because he was always crystal clear and honest. In the world, you're going to have trouble, but never mind. Cheer up. I have overcome the world, and I'm going to be with you. And my grace is sufficient for you, and you, and you, and every one of you. Now, there are lessons that we can learn only through trouble and testing. We have had in our lives, we have had our troubles. But through it, I think we are learning great lessons. And that's the purpose of life, after all. Yes, there is chastening to teach us great lessons. There is the refiner's fire to bring out the gold. There is a threshing floor to separate the grain in us from the chaff, bringing out the finest and destroying the worst. Once there was a young man in Springfield, Illinois, who ran for the legislature and was defeated. Then he entered business, and he failed. He spent 17 years paying the debts of a worthless partner. Next, he fell passionately in love with a beautiful girl who loved him in return. But she died, He was elected to Congress in 1846 and served one term. But when he ran for re-election, he was defeated. Next, he tried to get an appointment to the United States Land Office, and he failed. Then he ran for a seat in the United States Senate and was defeated. In 1856, he was a candidate for the vice presidency, and once again he lost. When at last he became president of the United States and took office in 1861, the first thing that happened was a great civil war that he would have given his life to prevent. What a lifetime of testing. And yet you today cannot enter the Lincoln Memorial in Washington without feeling how great a man he was. Lincoln is remembered today because of his goodness, his integrity, his humility and understanding, his great heart and his great soul. His road was not easy. And yet as you stand in that memorial with a lump in your throat, and with misty eyes, you try to read some of the things he said. You know that he came through the refiner's fire. He came through the chastening. And it is the pure gold in the soul of Abraham Lincoln for which the whole world honors him today. Won't you think on these things, young people? The resources of God for life. Because when an emergency comes upon you, there will be very little time then to get ready. I rather think that life is far too often a series of ambushes. And you must be ready. Because trouble does not send you a telegram giving you advance notice of his coming. Nor does trouble walk up quietly and slowly to overtake you. Not at all. Trouble jumps out at you without any warning. You've got to have something then when trouble comes. And if you are tonight unprepared for any eventuality, won't you think for just a few moments? Won't you think about the need of getting ready? I can say with Paul, my God shall supply all your need according to riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And surely, if God has done so much for me, who am so unworthy, how much more will he do for you? If all his goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life so far, will they not also follow you? The value in the testimony I have just given is its encouragement to you to believe that the same things and many more can happen to you. These days of doubts and fears and suspicions and unbeliefs call for a positive faith and a steady witness. The situation in which we find ourselves as a nation and as individuals demands a clear note and a confident faith. We need people who are willing to stand up and be counted, people who are not afraid to say, I am a Christian. I believe in God. I have a certain standard of morals. I have a certain code of ethics. I believe in certain things. I believe in prayer. I believe in God's guidance in my life. I believe that I am here in this life for a purpose, and that that purpose is somehow bound up in the glory of God. We need people who are willing to stand up and be counted. I believe in the application of Christian standards to politics, to business, to society, and in my own home. For I believe that the Christian home is the last line of America's defense. If the Christian home disintegrates and breaks down, then I shall feel that there is nothing in America
that is worth defending.
Surely there is no one within sound of my voice who has absolutely no witness to make. For surely every one of us has had some experience of God. Surely there is no one who must say I have never felt any presence of God in my life. Surely everybody must confess to some experience of guidance. Surely you've had one prayer sometime that was answered. Surely you are able to say that you know of something God has done for a friend or a loved one. I am sure that there is no one who has nothing to say. And all that Christ asks you to do is to share that experience. Tell somebody about it. To make it known, to make your own witness, whatever it may be, and leave the rest to Him. Let it be known, tell it, share it, talk about it, acknowledge it. Don't be afraid to talk about it on the bus or the streetcar or in the cafeteria or in your office, in your classroom at school, in your club or in your home. The Holy Spirit will use what you say. And that may be the very thing that He will use to bring someone else to a knowledge of God. If you make your witness, you will be helping someone else to know Christ. And you will be honoring Christ. And in so doing, Christ Himself will become more real to you. What Christ said to the man in the Gadarene country after He had healed his mental sickness and restored him to sanity, I believe He is saying now to you and to me, go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion upon thee. I believe that is what Jesus wants us to do tonight, to go and tell other people, not to argue with them, not to get into a debate about religion, not to discuss it academically, but simply to say this: here is what I know about God. Here is what I have discovered about prayer. Let me tell you about several prayers of mine that were definitely answered. Let me tell you what God did for a friend of mine. Let me tell you how Jesus, the great physician, healed Mr. A and Mrs. B. Let me tell you just what I know. Here they are. God did these things. I just want you to know that. Won't you believe that He can do these things for you? That's what Jesus wants you to say. He doesn't want you to argue with anybody. We were not sent into the world to argue. We were merely sent into the world to bear witness, that's all, just to testify. He'll do the rest. The Holy Spirit will argue. Doesn't need you to do it. The Holy Spirit will do it. He just wants your testimony, your witness. And then He'll take that and apply that. He'll push that into the mind of somebody. He'll lay that upon the heart of somebody. And it will work. And that somebody may be brought into a saving knowledge of God because of what you said. The Holy Spirit using that as the means. Now that's all He wants you to do. Just tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. And it may be that Christ tonight is waiting, as He has been waiting for months, maybe years, for you to say what you know about Him and about God's guidance in your life in order to win somebody for whom you have been praying. It may well be that you yourself are holding it up simply because you have not yet said what God has done for you. Simply because you have not yet made the witness that only you can make. Now what, after all, is the purpose of this series of meetings? Meetings held every night this week and every morning since Tuesday. Meetings which have been attended in a most wonderful way. When men and women and young people have come No doubt at some sacrifice and in many cases at great inconvenience, who have filled this church of God every night and almost filled it every morning. What, after all, is the purpose of it? Why do we get together? Surely it is for no other purpose than that we together, you and we, might be inspired to make some progress in our Christian living, to step up to some higher level of our experience of God, that we may make some progress, that we may be able to measure, however imperceptibly, our growth in grace and our development in the understanding of the things of the kingdom. We recognize the desirability of repeating the pledge to the flag of our country, and we do that over and over again. We neither grumble nor complain when we are asked to join in it, but rather proudly, hand on heart, we repeat the words that mean so much to us. And in the intimacy of our own love, we think it not strange that we should repeat our declaration of love to those who are nearest and dearest to us again and again. Why then should we think it strange that we should, in a week such as this, in the climax of a series of services such as we face tonight, we should be asked to affirm our faith in God, to reassert our trust in Jesus Christ, to make once again our pledge to be His, and our prayer that He, by His grace, might lead us onto a higher plane, so that we might think more on the things of the kingdom of God, and think less of the things of this perishing world. Therefore, I ask you in all sincerity to search your hearts now and see whether you are willing to respond to the gracious pleading of the Holy Spirit, who fain would lead you and me into a deeper experience of God. I believe that the great majority of you now here are already members of churches. Most of you, perhaps, are already members of the St. Charles Avenue Presbyterian Church. There are some of you, however, who are members of other Presbyterian churches in New Orleans, members of Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal churches here. To all of you who are already members of churches, may I address the appeal that you consider moving on to some higher level now of Christian experience. Although it may be that you feel deep down in your own heart that what you need first of all is to come back to where you were, because maybe you have slipped your moorings somewhat, you're not as regular in your church attendance as you used to be, you no longer take time to read the Bible as you did once, and because of the terrific pressure of life nowadays, you've become negligent about the finer spiritual things that you used to do, such as giving thanks at the table, such as having family prayers. Maybe you feel that you have slipped, so that what you need first of all is to get back to where you were. Well, therein I will agree, but will add to it, going a little beyond where you used to be, so that you can come back all that distance at once by the help of God. May I plead with you then to consider making some such advance in your Christian living and decide with God what that advance ought to be. Talk to Him about it. Ask Him to show you what it should be, and then ask Him to help you to do it.